And as we come to Exodus chapter 21, we see that in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 21 of Exodus, it reads as follows. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. These are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Who's speaking? God is speaking. To whom is he speaking? Moses. Who is he referring to? Israel. And what is he speaking about? The ordinances. Very good. You got an A. So it's God speaking. He's speaking to Moses, and he's speaking about the Israelites, and the things that he's speaking about are the ordinances that we're coming to this morning. That was very good. And so the question is, now, what is an ordinance? We received the Ten Commandments, or Israel did, a couple of weeks ago now, Mike? You taught us that. And so now he's giving them ordinances that he's commanding Moses to set before them, the same people that received the commandments. So what are ordinances? I'm not talking about the two that we keep in the church, New Testament church, baptism and what's the other one? Lord's table. Those are ordinances that we keep. So what does ordinance mean? Who would like to? Yes. Yeah, rules and regulations. That's good. Rules and regulations. In one sense, they are the application of some of the Ten Commandments, because the commandments were given at the foot of Mount Sinai, but the Israelites are going to be living in a land that's removed from that in about, 40 years, 39 years from the time that they received them. So they will have to live in the context of a community, which they really hadn't done as a free people before. They lived among themselves for the most part, but at the same time, they were enslaved to a different master than they have now. They're still slaves. We're always slaves. I know slave does not always sound good to us, but we are slaves. We are either slaves to sin, Satan, or we are slaves of Christ. We are slaves. So they will have to learn how to live among themselves in the context of a community and to be able to get along with each other. Because we are imperfect people and different things are going to happen. Different things are going to happen, and we will sometimes rub each other the wrong way. So what do we do? My ox may be over in your field eating your corn. Or something else may be happening. So how do we resolve these kinds of differences? And that's what these ordinances are for. They're for this. And it's amazing how good God is and how wise he is. He doesn't forget what is necessary for us. He certainly knows us. He knows that we will make mistakes. And he knows that we will also sin. And he provides for our needs. So the first verse refers to the ordinances that we'll be talking about for the next three chapters, basically, including this one, Exodus 21, 22, and 23. In fact, I'll just turn over to Exodus 24 just to read verse 3. It says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. You know, Moses has been obedient. Everything that God has commanded him throughout our study of Exodus, Moses has obeyed. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, what? We will do. We heard that before. So, but God again knows our frame. Remembers that we are dust. What's also interesting is the Israelites have only been out of slavery for a short time. And they were in slavery for perhaps, 400 years? That's a long time. And it's interesting also that the first ordinances address, in one sense, slavery or servanthood. And so God is letting them know that they're not very far from that. But this is a different kind of slavery than what we witnessed in America. But anyway, it's a beneficial slavery for both the master and the slave in that sense. So let's move on then to the treatment of male and female slaves, verses 2 through 6. And I'll just read that. If you buy a Hebrew slave, and he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he will go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. In other words, the way he came in, that's the way he will go out. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then here's a situation, here's a remedy for that. Then his master shall bring him to God. God here probably refers to the judges who are in charge, have been appointed. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear, with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So let's take a look at that. These verses are for, the first verses are for a male servant. A key word in this verse is the word buy. Buy does not mean the same thing as going to the store and buying a loaf of bread. It's really a contractual arrangement where this man, this male servant, is, and the master, they are entering into a contractual agreement for temporary services. Notice this is temporary. You see in verse early on here, it says that, verse 2, if you enter into an agreement with a Hebrew slave, he, the slave, shall serve for 6 years. There's a time element. There's a time limit on this. And so he knows that. They both know that. But on the seventh year, he is free to go. And he will go out without having to pay his master anything. See the end of verse 2? But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So that would end that for that time. Now, this is something that's very important here. Both the master benefits and also the servant or the slave benefits. This servant is probably doing this because he has perhaps mismanaged. He needs some money. He may need a place to stay. When he makes this contractual arrangement with this master, he has a place to stay. He has food to eat, and he's also being paid. So each party or each side is benefiting from this arrangement. And that's the way God intended it. Not that God promotes slavery, not that he is against it, and not that he's trying to snuff it out necessarily, but he's given these ordinances such that if this does occur, because it says if, see the first word in this verse? If this happens, then this. If this happens where a man goes to a person who has means, and he needs to participate in that, well, then this is the arrangement for that. And also, this gives this man an opportunity to work in the context, perhaps, of a family where he can learn and he can develop where he can become more responsible and so forth. So in 6 years, he should be able to learn much that he didn't know before and to become more and more responsible. Notice verse 3. If he comes alone, he will go out alone. Perhaps I should read verse 4 as well. If he comes alone, he will go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So in other words, however he comes in, he will go out that way. If he's single, comes in single, he goes out single. If he's married, comes in married, and leaves with his wife. Now notice verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children. Did you notice that? The wife and her children shall belong to her master. Why? Why?
Because the master gave the wife to him.
That's right. That's right. They belong to the master still. Now, so he'll have to go out by himself. But what would that do to the family? It will split it. It will cause the man and his wife and his children to be separated. Does God want that? Is he okay with that? Does God want the wife and the children to be separated from the father? You wouldn't think so. Now, God has provided a remedy for that. God is good, isn't he? He's provided a remedy for that. Notice verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. Now, notice the change in the pronoun. He's saying, my wife, my children, and my master. I love all of them, and I want to be with them. God has provided for that. Notice what he has done. And he said, the man says at the end of verse 5, I do not want to go out as a free man. I do not want to go out alone. I know I came in alone, but I have this wonderful wife. I have these wonderful children. I have this wonderful master. I want to stay here. Yes.
So there's talk about buying this slave or servant. Who receives the money in the buy?
I mentioned earlier that the word buy is different from the way we consider it, like going to the store and purchasing something. It's like a contractual arrangement that they will come together, they will live together, they will work together for a certain period of time. At the end of that period, God has provided that the man can go out free without paying the master anything.
You did mention the ad, I just wasn't sure if there was any money, but okay.
Yeah, buy means... Yeah. It's right here. I cannot speak directly to that, but it's possible that this is God's word. God is the one who's presenting this. And, you know, God is all wise. And I don't know, you know, we could speculate, which I don't like to do. God may sense that or know that. This man may not be responsible. He may still not be responsible in terms of managing on his own. Or he may not understand how to manage a household. I don't know for sure. But anyway, this is what the Word of God says, and that's all I can say about that. Yes?
I think one of the things that we see, that this is just another instance where God has shown his great mercy and his grace throughout all these dealings with the Israelites. So this is just one of many different ways that he pours out his grace on us by making a provision for this dilemma.
Exactly. Yeah. That's an excellent point. Yeah. That's amazing. That's what's so amazing about God. God always provides what is needed. And he, because his wisdom is beyond ours, he sees what could happen to people in certain situations. So that's why he's always looking out for our good. God, you know, sometimes we can talk about the law and so forth, but God is still being merciful in the context of the law. We have to keep that in mind. God shows grace in the context of law. And so, and we are sometimes violating it, but God is still merciful and gracious. So he's made a provision for this. Okay. We'll talk more about that, I think, in the next section. But anyway, God, and right now, God has provided for the man to stay with his family if he chooses to stay. Now, I didn't read anything where it said that the man, if he didn't want to go out, he didn't have to go out. But if he wanted to go out, he was free to do so. They may have had to enter into another arrangement for him to continue to stay. But we do see in verse 6, then his master shall bring him, that is, the man wants to stay with his master, he wants to stay with his wife, and he wants to stay with his children. Then his master shall bring him to perhaps the judges, those who would be responsible for this. Then he shall bring him, that is, the judge shall bring the man who was in the contractual arrangement with the master, to the door or the doorpost. And then they would make him serve, then he would be allowed to serve the man permanently, and he would be with his wife and his children. Because apparently this has been a beneficial arrangement up to now, and I'm sure it will probably continue as well. But the point is, I think God is always looking out for the well-being of his people. Keep that in mind. God is always looking out for your well-being, for my well-being. So that's why we want to praise him and thank him for doing so.
Just a thought crossed my mind, because this is going to continue to come up as we look at these laws.
Right. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Hard to understand sometimes. That's Paul addressed that. Who are you, old man, who questions God?
That's right. Yeah. This is the way God ordained it, and this is the way he commanded it to be set before the people.
Neil, can I ask a question?
Yes.
I'm thinking that because God had this ordinance set up and the Israelites were to be informed of that, the man would have known when he was offered the wife that that would be the case, because it wasn't like, I mean, I'm wondering, I'm asking that as a question. It doesn't seem in my mind that he wouldn't find out until he was already married and had the children, and then he would find out that he couldn't leave without them. He should have known that as part of that agreement that you talk about, instead of buying, being a bought slave, he offered himself to be that because he needed a way of being, of supporting himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I... I hate to use the word slave. I'm not sure if it's exactly that, but it's written that way. But they just entered into this agreement. Usually, slavery that we know, as we know it, is was not like this. I mean, we'll talk about kidnapping in a minute, but it was nothing like this. This was a mutual agreement that this man and this wealthy man had made for this period of time, and what would be the working out of it.
Also, the Hebrew boys were men at age 12. So they had the responsibilities of a man, so they had time to consider the decisions that they made through their years before they were married, or this would happen. And life happened, so we do have
Yes.
But it would prevent the boys from making foolish decisions also. You already see what you're facing. You do foolish things.
Mm-hmm.
This is it.
Yeah. Very good. Let's move on then. So this is about the male. Let's look at the female. Roman numeral 2 says the treatment of male and female slaves. So now we've already looked at the male, so let's look at the female. That's letter B under Roman numeral 2. So let's look at that now. Female slaves. So let's look at female slaves. This is a difficult section of this chapter. I'll just admit that right at the beginning. This is very difficult. It says, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in his eyes, in the eyes of her master who designated her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, perhaps by a family member. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes her to himself, another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things to her or for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment. I think a difficult word here is the word sell. And that's a challenging word, and it could perhaps be better translated, the one who makes arrangements for his daughter to marry. That could be a better possible, that may give the better sense of this. So let's look through this and see what we can discover. This passage, first of all, established the regulations for a man who sells his daughter as a female servant. The intent of this passage, I believe, is to outline her rights within the master's household to prevent exploitation and to ensure she is treated with dignity, either as a wife or a daughter-in-law. Because this verse says that if the man takes her for himself, that is, for his wife, to marry her, or if he takes her for his son to marry him, then there are conditions in each case. I think what God is doing here, he's looking out for those who are weaker and most vulnerable in society. Apparently, this family that was seeking to make an arrangement of some kind here was perhaps poor, and he didn't have the money necessary to take care of the arrangements himself, and this was like more one-sided. And so this woman could be kind of in the middle of this situation. God is concerned for all his people, but especially those who are at greater risk of being exploited or abused. And I think there's a case of this right here. This woman could be abused, or she could be exploited in some way, and God is making arrangements such that this would not happen. The servant being spoken of is a servant, but not just a servant coming to do the dishes or house cleaning. It appears that there's some kind of arrangement, a marital arrangement, is the intent of this. The master is either claiming her for himself or for his son. Now, she could do cleaning or work like that, but I don't think that's the overall intent. She is coming in and either to be the partner of her master or her son, but not both. She cannot go free as the male servants do because she has become a permanent member of the family or the household. She's now become, it's almost like adoption in one sense. She's become a part of this family. The difference, I think, is in this scenario, is that the father of the daughter is impoverished. I said that earlier. And not able to pay the dowry that is required in those days, and in some places even now, which is a kind of safety net if the marriage does not work out. He cannot pay this because he doesn't have it. The man who is receiving the woman into his household is engaged in less than an ideal situation. The bottom line in this passage is that this servant is not to be exploited. I think that's the whole key to this ordinance in this context, is that this lady, who is, in one sense, gullible and could potentially be exploited, God is providing this to prevent that. If he is claiming her for a son, he is to treat her as a daughter because she becomes his daughter-in-law. And also, the man cannot sell her to a foreigner because that would not be good. In other words, they cannot sell her as a slave, to a Midianite slave trader that we learned back in Genesis, because she has become part of his household. Now, he has to take responsibility for her. I think that's what this ordinance is telling us. So in summary then, if the master was not pleased with the servant he had acquired for himself, he could not sell her to a foreign people. Instead, he had to allow her to be redeemed by a family member. If she was designated to be married to his master's son, she was to be treated as his daughter, and all the rights of daughters or that was connected with an arranged marriage in this case had to be carried out. So if the master took another wife, he also had her as a wife, he could not reduce her provisions. It lists food, clothing, or conjugal rights, or conjugal rights is a broad term. It could imply intimate relationships and all of her other needs, like cosmetics and everything else that she would need. If the master failed to provide this, now this is getting to the end here, provide these three things for the servant, food, clothing, and marital rights, she was to be set free without payment. She could leave without having to pay him, the master, anything. And I believe all of this, again, is for protecting her dignity as a weaker vessel, if you will, and God is providing that for her.
I think also in the context, because I'm going to be teaching in a few weeks, chapter 23, where God is beginning to specifically prepare them to go into the land and push out all the people from the land. And it was because of the first commandment. He did not want the Israelites intermarrying with the inhabitants of the land. So if that's not going to happen, he has to be making some provisions, some ordinances for them to live together as the people of God in the land. And this is just one of the instances of that.
Yes.
So they're not going to take wives or, from the foreign people.
That's right.
They're not going to give their daughters to the inhabitants of the land. And so there has to be some provision for those that are needy, as you were pointing out, to take care of them. And this is just within that broader context of what God is preparing his people for.
Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Let's move on then. There's also what's called capital crimes. This had to do with a form of slavery. And then the second one here that we will discuss this morning has to do with capital crimes or capital offenses. Crimes or offenses that demand the death penalty. unless it's an accident or something of that nature. So let's look at verses 12 through 17. This is what we will cover next. So let's read that. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So we see here capital offenses that are deserving of the death penalty. And that penalty has to be administered when it's appropriate. I think the key word in verse 12 is the word. Let me ask you, what is the key word in verse 12? You may have just seen this today. But what do you think the key word is? It's a verb. I heard it. Strikes. Because that's what this is talking about. If this happens, then this will happen. So this, what you will see in this passage, this section especially that we're in right now, you will see a lot of if-then statements. Even though the then may not always be there, but it begins usually with if. And I tried to outline this a little differently. If you're on page 4, right in the middle on the capital crimes, I have actions on one side and consequences on the other side. Also, I wrote a blank. I put a blank. Look at letter A. What is the word that should go in there? What do you think it is? Intentional. Very good. Intentional. And then on the other side, the consequence of that is the death penalty. Yes, the death penalty. So basically, if a man strikes another man intentionally and kills him, then he is deserving of the death penalty. That's basically what this is saying. And that's what this verse says. It says that he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Notice the certainty of this. You will notice as we look through this, or go through this, the expression shall surely be put to death. There's no question about it. This is what will be done. They have people appointed to do this, and people will carry this out. God is not slack on justice. What he has said he will do regarding certain crimes that are committed, he will fulfill it, and he will do it quickly. The term strike here in this verse refers to a fatal physical blow, indicating the act of killing someone. And this is considered as murder. This is not a small thing. It is considered as murder. And there's a commandment that speaks against murder. What commandment is it? Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. And murder is a stronger term because the consequences of murdering is to kill the person who murdered. So that's okay, but it's being done by those who have the authority to carry it out. That's the difference. Because some people don't like murder. Don't like the death penalty. Some people will say that if you kill someone for murdering someone, you're also murdering. What do you think about that? Is that true? No, that's not true. They don't understand this. They don't understand what we're talking about this morning. Because God explicitly says that if a man strikes a man and kills him, well, then he is to be put to death. Because if someone takes another person's life in cold blood, one commentator said, he does not deserve to live, but should be put to death by an act of public justice. An act of public justice. Not that someone just goes and chases him down and kills him. It has to be done in an orderly way by those who are in authority to actually do it. And God demands it. God demands this. Now, let's look at another one. Under letter B, I'm on page 5. What goes in the blank there? Blank killing.
Non-intentional.
Unintentional, yes. Non-intentional, unintentional. It's basically an accident. I know there's no accidents with God, but there are accidents with us. There's many accidents that happen with us. I could be driving down the road and end up running into someone. They could have gone across the, they could have run the red light, and I could have T-boned them, right? And maybe kill somebody. Was that intentional? No. God makes allowances for that. He makes allowances for that. I didn't intend to do it, but it happened. So what is the remedy for that?
Flee to a city of refuge.
Now, I'm going to give you an assignment. Thank you for reminding me of that. This assignment is Numbers 35, 10 through 34. Numbers 35, verses 10 through 34. Those verses flesh this all out. There were 6 cities of refuge, and so the person could flee there, but there's more details there, so you can read that for next time. And there'll be a quiz on all of this. Just kidding.
Which verses again?
Numbers chapter 35, verses 10 through 34. No, there won't be a quiz. But notice the verse. It says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, like by stealth or something like that, but God let him fall into his hand, this is like providence, then I will appoint you a place in which you may flee. So he can run away from there because there'll be people wanting to kill him, perhaps, because he killed one of their relatives or something like that. But there's no death penalty for this. They will flee to a city. A refuge. This is amazing. I think as we're going through this, is to think about the wisdom of God here. And also the care of God, because I didn't intend to kill the man, but it was an accident. I remember when I was growing up on the farm, and we had a wood stove. We also had a wood burning fireplace. And my brothers and I, on Saturdays, when we were off from school, even when we were off from school, we still worked. But anyway, we would go on Saturday mornings, we would go out into the forest. My dad had some land. There was a lot of oak trees on it. We'd go cut wood with a cross-cut saw. And then we'd have to, the trunk of the tree was sometimes huge, about this big. We'd cut it certain lengths. And then we had a maul and a wedge, and we would split it. And after you start banging on that wedge many times with a maul, it starts getting a little fragile on the top. And then we would be out there together, and we'd be hitting it to split it, and that could be what's called shrapnel, S-C-H-R-A-P-N-A-L, shrapnel. That's a word used a lot in the military. I've never been military, but some of you know what that is. Many of you, perhaps most. But anyway, one of those sometimes would fly off, and it'd be almost like a bullet shot out of a rifle. But thank God, it never hit either one of us. It could have. It would have been an unintentional maiming or injury, depending on where it would have hit. It could have actually killed somebody, but it would definitely have been unintentional. God made a provision for that. Letter C, blank killing, the death penalty. If, however, a man acts presumptuously, what's the key word here? It could be two. Presumptuously is one. And craftily could be another. But the term, let me finish reading the verse. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from the altar that he may die. He may have fled to the altar. They also had that in those days when they went into the land. And one guy's talked about his clinging to the altar, that he wouldn't be killed. But in this case, presumptuous means willfully with premeditation. In other words, with intent. He had intent to murder. He had deliberate intent. This was not an accident. This is something that this man wanted to do. So the intention makes a big difference in terms of the consequences of the action. He did it boldly, with arrogance and malice. And so this was actually a violation of which commandment? Thou shalt not murder. This was actually murder. He lied in wait, laid in wait for him. It was not a mistake. It was planned. It was a planned act of violence. He wanted to do it. And he did it. And so he's deserving of the death penalty. He is not protected under God's law in this case. Letter D. The verse says, verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. What's the key phrase, a term there? Strikes. And notice his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So if he strikes his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. So why is it that he'll be put to death if he strikes one of his parents or both of his parents? What commandment is that? Honor. Honor your father and your mother. So, what position is a mother and a father in? Authority. They're in authority. And God is very concerned about those who go against the authority. And we're going to read a verse at the end here about this. And so as a result of that, if a child strikes his mother or his father, he's deserving of the death penalty. I'm sure he has to be a person who understands what he's doing. It says nothing about accidental in this case at all. I think so. Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. Because I was looking up those words. It's intentional. Yeah. It's a very violent thing. Yeah. Also, it's showing disrespect or disdain for those in authority over you. Parents are in authority over their children. And so God doesn't look at that in a favorable way. Sometimes adult children still live in the household. Yeah, I don't think they would have the motive to do that.
But I think one of the intents here is the authority of the mother and father over the children is to teach them. When that happens, because here's my son. not as an adult, but as a child. They do. They strike out at us. They hit us for whatever reason. You don't really understand. But that is such a serious breach of authority that we need to teach them as young children. Mm-hmm. It is a serious breach of authority. So our discipline in those cases should be appropriate to teaching them that they're violating what God has put in place. So there's kind of a different set there for the children as we teach them these things so that when they get older as adults, they know that's wrong. That's very serious.
Very serious. Yeah. It's very serious. So it demonstrates disrespect, and it's deserving of the death penalty. We have two more. So let's finish this up. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. What does the word kidnap mean?
Steal.
It means to steal. So what commandment is being violated here? Thou shalt not steal. Which one is it? Eight, okay. In fact, the words for kidnapping in our verse and the word for steal in Exodus 20, verse 15 is the same word. They're both the same word. So this ordinance forbids kidnapping. And that's the kind of slave trade that was taking place in America. When you are stealing or kidnapping someone, what are you doing? You're violating them. You're snatching them away from their freedom. It rules out this evil because you're also violating the eighth commandment. It's a capital offense and is deserving of the death penalty. It implies that you are taking someone against their will, and that shouldn't be done. And also, this commandment is reinforced in Deuteronomy 24:7. And the punishment is reinforced as well, Deuteronomy 24:7. The last one, verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Again, both parents, either parent or both, if they're being cursed by their child, they are deserving of the death penalty. Again, the key term here is the word curses. It's one parent or both parents. And it's like a verbal assault, a verbal attack on the person. You're not attacking them physically, but you're attacking them with your mouth or verbally, and you're speaking less of them, and it's deserving of the death penalty. Again, the parents have authority over the children, and you're going against authority. God doesn't approve of that. He doesn't like that. In fact, let's close this out with Romans chapter 13. Just turn over there for a moment. We'll close out with verses 1 through 2. Verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 13. Who is the ultimate authority over all? God is. God is the ultimate authority, and his authority is not delegated. His authority that he exercises is not delegated. He can delegate it to us, but it's innate authority. It's because of who he is. So he has authority, and all other authority that's exercised in the world legitimately comes from him. And he makes that very clear in these verses. Notice what he says in chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, as a result of that, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation unto themselves. In other words, they will be punished. And this further goes on to talk about that these authorities, human authorities now, don't carry the sword for nothing, but they use it. So when we are violating those whom God has put in place as authorities over us, when we are violating their the authority that God has established, then they have the right to administer a consequence that is appropriate for that circumstance, because God does not approve of the violation of authority because it's ultimately from him. And he's concerned about that. Yes, sir. You know, that there's a verse in, was it Acts chapter 5? You know, the authorities may not want you to proclaim the gospel. Some of the authorities may not want you to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes we have missionaries in certain places where Christianity is not allowed. So that implies that they don't want the gospel being proclaimed there. But we have missionaries proclaiming it. So I guess it would depend on the situation. But we are commanded by God to proclaim the gospel no matter what the consequences are. Paul was in jail on occasion for proclaiming it. And he even had his head ripped off, cut off, for proclaiming it. So when we are resisting the authority, if someone is doing something outside of his authority, delegated authority, well, then that person needs to be called into question. But we are to obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us, and giving it to us, and laying out for us how we are to live, and how the Israelites especially were to live in the context of community with one another. And Father, you've also given us guidelines as to how we are to live in the context of one another, that we are to love one another, to care for one another, to be concerned about one another. And Father, may we live that out by the grace that you provide, even today, and even this coming week. We commend ourselves to you, and that you would be glorified in us, and that we will honor you in all of our ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.